to us. I'm just going to pray for him. Lord, thank you for Harry. Thank you for all that's been going on with him, Lord, over this year. As he's been away at university, all the things that he's been doing, all the things he's been learning. And we just thank you so much for him. We pray now, Lord, that you will give him great joy as he shares from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will catch us unawares with your word, Lord, and that we will be undone before you as we remember how great and how good you are. So speak to us, Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Good. Everyone hear me? Yeah? Right. So, as it says up there, today we're going to look at the plagues in Exodus. And when I look into the topic, I normally go and just, you know, go to my study Bible and see what it says about it. And in the introduction to Exodus, it said that it's an adventure par excellence. I don't know what that means. And the basic framework of the book was epic. Now, I didn't know what that meant either. So, I'm no literature expert, so I googled what it was. And I found this. Oh, there we go. Right. It starts with a nation in crisis. It has a cosmic confrontation between good and evil. It has an unlikely hero. And it ends with the founding of a nation. And also, as an adventure, has certain elements to it as well. So, today sort of seems, you know, we've got good and evil. It's almost a bit of a pantomime. So, when I introduce our next guest, I'd like some boos and some hisses. And the one afterwards, can I have some cheers? So, we've got our cruel villain, who is Pharaoh. There we go. Right. We've got our unlikely hero, who's Moses. Yay! Right, let's start again. Come on. You can do better. Right, we've got a cruel villain, Pharaoh. There we go. And we've got an unlikely hero, Moses. Yay! There we go. So, whenever I mention them through the preach, I would like boos and hisses and cheers, as is suitable. So, next off, as part of the adventure, we've got some overwhelming disasters. And these are the plagues. So, I've got a small video that was made as an advert for the movie Exodus that was in December. But it brought the plagues into modern day cities, and I thought it was quite interesting. So, if we can show the video, and maybe have the lights off. Great.
Thank you.
cool. Thanks. So, I've not seen the film, so I can't recommend it to you or not, but I thought that was pretty cool. Anyway, so we've got the overwhelming disasters, the plagues. We've got a spectacular deliverance. There we go, where Moses and the Jews cross the Red Sea. We've got then a long journey where Moses and the Jews, there we go, that was better. They cross the wilderness into the Promised Land. And a mountaintop experience where Moses, there we go, was being given the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai. And of course there was a grand finale when God came to fill the Ark of the Covenant and filled the tabernacle with glory. But today we're going to have a look at the plagues, the effect that they had on the Egyptians, the Israelites, and ultimately what they can show us about Jesus and the applications we can put to our lives. So, let's get back to our description of Exodus as an epic and start with the nation in crisis. The Israelites, or God's people as are often referred to throughout Exodus, were over 2 million in some estimates, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands in others. I think what we'd have to get is there's lots of them. And they were Jewish slaves. They were kept by the Egyptians and treated extremely poorly. And they were treated even worse than the animals that the Egyptians worshipped. And if these Jewish slaves, I found, were two million of them, if they were to walk five abreast, I found that the column would be 110 miles long. The same distance from Dereham to near enough exactly London. So, skipping to the end of the story, I'm sure that it won't be a spoiler to you that the people of Israel get out of there in the end. And one commentary I read suggested it was the greatest escape in history. Yeah. And when you think about it, it was. There was 2 million people escaping from one of the most highly fortified nations in all of history. And in my opinion, only the works of God could have made that happen. Amen. So, let's take a look at the events that led to the greatest escape in history. In the beginning of chapter 7, God tells Moses, there we go, to go to Pharaoh and let his people, the Jews, go in order that they can worship him. And God correctly says that Pharaoh, there we go, wouldn't listen to him. And along with the rest of Egypt, he would show them his great power by some awesome acts. So we read this one now, which is what God tells Moses and Aaron to do. Amen. There we go, right. Let's not do it through the scriptures, because I think we might be, it might take some time. So, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. So Moses, and turn it into a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast his staff down before Pharaoh, that's the biggest one, and it turned into a serpent. And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret acts. Each man cast down their staffs, and they turned into upside down serpents. And Aaron's staff swallowed them up. And still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. And this shows a great example of Pharaoh's huge cynicism and his arrogance. He asks his magicians to do what Aaron did. And of course, though they can't overpower God, and their staffs are swallowed up by Aaron's. Pharaoh still resists the demands of God to release his people, and this shows us something of the character of Pharaoh. He considers himself to be God and wouldn't allow anyone to tell him what to do. Right, so now we're going to look at the first plague, where water was turned into blood. I've asked Toby, because you'll be sick of my voice soon, if he can read Exodus 7, verses 14 to 25.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that has turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.
Great, thanks, Toby. So we can see in verses 14 and 15 that Pharaoh... There we go. Denies God out of his own free will. He refuses point blank to let the Jews go. And this invokes God's righteous justice and the punishment that God has previously said will happen. In verse 22, Pharaoh commands his magicians to perform... Okay, good. You caught me out that one. Commands his magicians to perform the same that God has done through Moses and Aaron. There we go. Which they manage by trickery. However... This is not merely some trick that Moses has pulled in order to scare and fool Pharaoh. It's highly possible that someone could make the argument, however far-fetched, that Moses somehow engineered the Nile to be dyed a deep blood red with some sort of poison that killed the fish. But this is answered in verse 19 and verses 24 and 25. And not only was the water in the Nile affected, but also... was the water that had already been collected. Now, imagine going to bed one night and pouring yourself a nice glass of water. Then, not only when you go to have a shower in the morning and you get covered in blood as you have a shower, then as you're in your bleary-eyed morning state, you go to drink some of your water that last night you put on your bedside table. But then, it had already been turned into blood. Now, I think you would worry about what was going on. It's not really blood, don't worry. I don't think I was fooling anyone, but it's not. But it also lasted 7 days. As we're told in verse 25, people were looking for water for a week, and they would have had to deal with the horrendous smell of rotting blood and fish. And trust me, if you smell even a whiff of either, then you will know that it's enough to turn your stomach, let alone to live in it. Now, I found it really interesting as well that while I was looking into this passage, each of the plagues attacked different Egyptian gods. So this plague was a direct attack on three different Egyptian gods. Khnum, who's this guy, who was the guardian of the river source, Hapi, who was the spirit of the Nile, and Osiris, who, ironically, had the Nile as his bloodstream. So the next plague we're going to look at is frogs. Moses was again called by Pharaoh... called by God to speak to Pharaoh about letting the Jews go. Pharaoh again refuses, there we go, and is subjected to a plague of frogs coming from the Nile, and the entire country is covered with them. So I've asked Clive if he could read Exodus 8, verses 2 to 5.
But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs and come up into your house, into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you, and on your people, and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.
Great, thanks, Clive. So God gives Pharaoh yet another chance to obey. There we go. Which Pharaoh... again refuses, and the frogs rain everywhere. Now, I only have two because I couldn't afford any more and I wasn't allowed live ones. So these are going to be symbolic of millions of them. So there was some over there probably, and there was probably some over there as well. And I don't know about you, but I hate frogs, lizards, and in fact any sort of, you know, reptiles and creepy crawly things. So much so that when I was younger, I used to water... plants for a lady in my village who worked away. And she had a pond in her garden, and as I was watering the pots around the pond once, I was there with the hose and I was standing in my flip-flops, and a frog or toad or massive something jumped onto my foot. My massive, like, this was a bare foot, and I freaked out. I kicked it, and it went flying. I couldn't stop shaking, and needless to say, I stood a lot further from the pots after that. Anyway, enough about that, and back to the Bible. Pharaoh obviously didn't like the frogs either. They were everywhere. So much so that in verse 8, he gets desperate and asks Moses and Aaron to pray and plead with God to stop the plagues. He then promises to let the Israelites go. Just this admission of fear and the fact that he asked Moses to do it tomorrow in verse 10 shows that he's starting to fear the power of the Lord. So I'm now going to ask Pete if he can read verses 11 to 14 of chapter 8.
The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with the Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land sank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Now, this passage shows us that the Lord does what Moses asked him for. And this is an example of Moses interceding for the Egyptians as a prelude to interceding for the Israelites, and an example of how Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, as Nikki shared earlier in worship. In verse 13, the Lord gets rid of the frogs. Again, something that Pharaoh's magicians couldn't do. There we go, quick. They were quick enough to produce some cheap tricks and illusions for Pharaoh. But anything that required some real power, they couldn't do. Or in other words, they're quick enough to produce the problem, but they can't solve it. After this release, Pharaoh again hardens his heart and goes back on his promise to release the Jews. And again, this was a specific attack on some Egyptian idols. This time Hapi, again, the frog goddess, and Hekt, both of whom were related to fertility. We're now going to look at the third plague, which was gnats. And I've asked Bridget if she can read chapter 8, verse 16 to 19.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. Then the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Great, thanks, Bridget. So we can notice that as a punishment for his disobedience and his broken promises, God sends no warning this time. He just instructs Aaron to turn the dust into gnats. And I couldn't get gnats, so I got ants instead, because, you know, close enough. And also, I only have six, which there was probably a few more. So then there's some more gnats over there and there, and then there's lots of little ones in the middle there. And we can notice... Anyway, the short length of this passage, it highlights the turning point that Pharaoh's magicians, ooh, there we go, no cheering for that one, they couldn't do anything about it. And it shows that they are powerless to God's demands. And again, Pharaoh ignores it and doesn't respond. This plague was targeted at an Egyptian idol, this time Seb, who for some reason has a bird on his head, but he was the god of the earth, and it was ultimately his dust that God used to summon the gnats. The fourth plague was flies. And in the first part of this section, which describes the fourth plague, it draws a dividing line between God's people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians, Pharaoh's people. And when the flies cover Egypt, they stay away from the land of Goshen, which is where the Jews were. It was completely unaffected by anything. And this is the precedent for the rest of the plagues. None now will affect the Israelites. And Pharaoh panics again and calls to Moses. and ask him to intercede. In return, he says that he will allow the Jews to go away and sacrifice to their gods. Moses does as he was asked, and there we go, and pleads with God. And when God acts, he clears away every single fly. Imagine, not one fly remaining from what must have been thousands, tens of thousands, or millions even, showing absolutely and without doubt God's sovereign nature and his control over his creation. And so the Egyptians actually had a fly idol which they worshipped. And it's not too hard to work out which one was being targeted with this plague. This was Uatchit, who was a fly god. I don't know why. The next plague was livestock. And don't worry, I'm not going to throw a cow at you. This plague targeted the Egyptian idols Ptah, Menevis, Hathor, and Amon, all of whom were associated with bulls and cows. And Moses explicitly states, there we go, to Pharaoh, that if he disobeys again, then there is a much more severe plague that will fall upon the lands of Egypt, but not the Jewish livestock. In verse 4 in chapter 9, he tells us, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And God does as he says, and every single Egyptian animal was killed, and not one of the Israelite animals was killed or even died during that time. Pharaoh went and checked. There we go. The sixth plague was boils. And I've asked Phil if he could read Exodus 9 and verses 8 to 12.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses.
Okay, thanks, Phil. So this plague focuses the attack on the Egyptian goddess epidemics, Sekhmet, and their god of healing, Imhotep and Seth. This plague doesn't give a warning to Pharaoh, almost as if God has given up on him. He continues to fulfill his punishment and that of his people on behalf of Pharaoh by firming the choice that Pharaoh has made in his heart already to reject God and the instructions that Moses has been given him. Similarly to the third plague, the description of this one is brief and it focuses our attention to the powerlessness of the magicians and the almighty power of our God. Now the seventh plague was hail. And Pharaoh's rejection of God and his obvious power, and he's already admitted twice that God needs to be prayed to in order to sort it all out, has even asked Moses to do it. However, he's still rejecting God. God tells Pharaoh that this plague will be sent directly upon him and his household. But even in the midst of his disobedience, God is merciful. He gives the Egyptians time to stow away the livestock and prepare themselves. And boy, did they need to. So I looked online and I found that this was the biggest piece of hail that has ever been in living history. In 1971, it measured 8 inches in diameter. And that was just a car that had been destroyed by some. But this hail, it destroyed trees. And nothing in Egypt stood in the fields anymore. Now, I wasn't allowed to throw ice at you either, but I have some sort of hail. right, that's it. Right, cool. And this Pharaoh again asks Moses to beg to intercede for him. And the Egyptian idols which this plague targets could do nothing to stop it and help poor Pharaoh out. Nut, who was a sky goddess, Isis and Seth, who were agricultural deities, and Shu, who was the god of the atmosphere. But Pharaoh had to ask Moses to call on the power of the one true God. So the eighth plague was locusts. And Serapia was the Egyptian protector from locusts. And he was no match either for the god of the Israelites. Locusts filled the land of Egypt, again, avoiding the lands of Goshen, but they penetrated deeply into all areas, houses, temples, and even into Pharaoh's palace. Okay. In chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants beg Pharaoh to get Moses to make it to stop. He relented once again and called for Moses and Aaron to be brought to him, asking what it would take to stop everything. The release of all the Jews was what Moses said.
Yeah.
And Pharaoh's pride is hurt. And he continues to instruct Moses to bring the plague that will decimate everything. The locusts rise up again from an east wind. Now again, I only have two locusts, unfortunately. So there's one for Toby. And, one over there. There we go. Okay. So the locusts rise up with an east wind. And they destroy every crop in the fields. And we're told in verse 15 that no green thing remained. And when he finally cracks, Pharaoh tells Moses to plead with God again. And so a westerly wind rises up and drives the locusts into the Red Sea. The promises are again forgotten and his heart is hardened. Now God instructs Moses to cause the next plague with no warning to Pharaoh. Complete darkness covers Egypt. So Toby can be Egypt and complete darkness can cover him. keep it on. And it's lasted 3 days. We're told that God was protecting his people, but the people of Egypt couldn't leave their houses. They couldn't see each other for 3 days. Complete darkness covered Egypt. And then we get to the 10th plague, where we see... Oh, I'm a few behind, aren't I? Okay. Well, these are the idols that the 9th plague deals with. And the 10th plague is the one that's the most serious. We can see through all the plagues that there's a momentum towards what's happening now. And in chapter 11, a final plague is threatened. The most severe and powerful of all the plagues. The death of every firstborn. This final plague was a judgment on all of Egypt's idols, including Pharaoh, who saw himself as God. And it said in verse 6, it would cause a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been seen, nor will ever be seen. Not even a dog, though, shall growl at any of the people of Israel. But the Israelites are told to sacrifice a lamb. Priscilla, if you could read 12:7-8, that'd be great. Thank you, Priscilla. And Pete, if you could read verses 21 to 23.
Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass on over you and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike."
Thanks, Pete. So this place in particular has a great application. It represents the amazing loving sacrifice that Christ made for us on that cross. And have you ever wondered why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the Lamb of God? Now, Jesus fits the description of the lamb perfectly. In chapter 12, verse 5, we're told that the lamb must be a male without blemish. Jesus was without sin. And in verse 46, we can see that the lamb could not have any of its bones broken. "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And just like Jesus, we're told in John 19:33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs." It was common practice when someone was being crucified that if they needed to be made to die quicker, then they would break their legs so that they couldn't support themselves, and thus suffocation from when the arms droop would kill them quicker. But Jesus didn't have his legs broken. And the Israelites were covered completely by the blood of the Lamb, as God. God passed over their houses that night. Only the Egyptian houses were struck. Just as we're covered completely by the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And now, I feel in our culture today, as John was sharing earlier about condemnation, we can feel that we're driven by our achievements and see them as our identity, our successes, our failures. And however, we shouldn't be. When we are judged by God, he will pass over us, and all he will see is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ.
Amen.
We are made right with God by his grace through our faith in Christ Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We do nothing by our own strength. It's all according to his plan and his will. Meaning that we can't place too much on achievements anyway. They're his. So after looking at these events, I found that we can apply three things to our lives, and I think they're worth noting. Number one is that God has complete and total control over his creation.
Yes.
And it hasn't stopped. Even today, over 4,000 years later from Exodus, he has control. And Jesus did too. Seas were calmed by his words, water turned into wine, and men were even raised from the dead. He is as powerful and in control as the Father, now just as them. The second application is that God uses us. Throughout these passages, God has used Moses and Aaron to perform his acts. So we can see that God uses humans, however faulty we feel, to work out his plan on earth. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83. Were they too old to work? And I found this on Facebook. It was something that Soul Survivor posted and I thought it was a real encouragement. So I'm going to share it with you. The next time you feel like God can't use you, just remember, Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a daydreamer, Jacob was a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses had a stutter, Gideon was afraid, Samson was a flirt, Rahab was a prostitute, Jeremiah and Timothy were too young, David had an affair, Elijah was suicidal, Isaiah preached naked, Jonah ran from God, Naomi was a widow, Job went bankrupt, Peter denied Christ, Martha worried, Zacchaeus was too small, and Lazarus was dead. However far we think that we are from perfect, God works through all of us. Nothing can stop him and his plans. But in fact, we're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. Now, I hasten to reassure you that I don't think any of you are these things, but the point still stands. We're being used by God to work a part. However small we may feel it is, it's his wondrous plan. And we can also use this as teaching to those who are chosen by God to work out his plans. They aren't doing it in their own strength. They're doing it by the will of God. We all are, in some way, working towards God's plan. And this shouldn't give us a reason to feel superior to others, because it's really all by God's grace that we're doing it. We can only boast in the Lord, not our own skill or our achievements. And the third application, and probably the most important, is that we need Jesus' sacrifice. The Israelites had one thing they could do to save their firstborns from death. There was nothing they could do but obey what God was telling them. Blood of the Lamb on their doors was the only thing that distinguished them from the Egyptians. They were marked out as different, and that was ultimately their salvation. Similarly, we're marked out as different by the blood of Christ. It covers our lives, and it's only one thing that can save us. If you're here today and you haven't made a decision to follow Christ and put your faith in him, then I would encourage you to do so. Please come and speak to someone here at the front after the meeting if you feel that it's something that God's calling you to do. And we can talk you through it a bit more. If you have, like I have, then you'll know the amazing freedom that knowing your life is covered once and for all by Christ brings. It is a choice that you'll never regret making, and one that will change your life forever. Just as the Israelites never looked back towards Egypt after they got out of there, we don't look back to our lives before Christ. Thanks.
Okay, we're going to respond to what we've heard by spending some time singing, and then we will pray as well. So do you want to jump to your feet? And we'll sing this song of worship.
Strong.